Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's pray first. God, help us this morning. Lord, what we are talking about requires and demands that your Spirit overcome, be mighty in presence. The Spirit of what Paul is saying to us by your Spirit be conveyed to us. It's the same power and significance. Rise our hearts up, dear God, above words, ideas, until we take possession of them, Lord. They become that which we possess from now on. That we obtain them, we possess them, and never once again lose sight of them or be ignorant of them, dear Father. Help me, Father. Help my mind, dear God. Help my heart, Lord. Bring out before my consciousness the very issues and concerns that have been upon my mind. And let me address them according to the truth that is revealed here, dear God. And may we all see what the Spirit is saying to the church this day and from henceforth. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2. This verse is so often quoted, spoken of, but it is so significant. It must be seen for what it is, and not just seen like John 3:16, where you're so familiar with it that you don't read it again. You just kind of refer to it in your mind. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked." That is, in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's where they formerly walked. That's how they formerly walked. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses, by grace you have been saved, parentheses, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Would you please take your Bibles and circle being rich in mercy, circle mercy, and then underline because of His great love. Go up and circle verse 1, were dead. Verse 5, when we were dead. This is what I want to talk about this morning. Lord, help us. Paul reveals here, as in many other places, the fact that those who are living in trespasses and sins, those who are in trespasses and sins, those who are in transgression of the law of God, are dead. Paul says, when you were dead, he's writing to people who are no longer dead in sin and transgression of the law of God. So he must write to them in the past tense, because they were dead. That is the state of one in trespasses and sin. That is no longer the state of one who has been saved or made alive, verse 5, together with Christ and raised up with Him. He is one who has been in their transgressions and sin, is made alive with Christ, and is no longer dead but alive. Okay? There was not the possibility of being halfway. You are either dead or alive. Now, we looked at Psalm 1 this morning. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scoffers. But his delight, this blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord. We looked at that, spent Wednesday night on that. His delight is in the law of the Lord. I trust that there are some of you after Wednesday night have delighted in the law of the Lord. It is your delight in the law of the Lord. The revealed will of God is your delight. That you delight in it. All that we talked about on Wednesday night. I could preach on that again this morning. The law of the Lord. When you have experienced or seen the experience of a, particularly a child, it happens with adults. I guess it happens with adults as much as with children. That you have done that which is wrong and you know it is wrong, and somebody else knows that you've done it and they know it is wrong, and they go tell on you. It happens with children a lot. They go tell on somebody who has done wrong. The result is usually the child who has been told on now has a different attitude towards the one who was told on them. They look at the person who was told on them as no longer their friend. They're going to punish them. They're going to ostracize them. They're going to diminish their relationship with them. They are going to treat them now as some sort of an enemy, a semi-enemy, an enemy to some degree. Because they told on them. Because this other person made known that they transgressed a law. They did something wrong. And they know it. Now, the person telling didn't make them do the wrong. But they're still going to punish the person for telling. Because that person who told made it known that they did wrong. Until then, there was sort of like a secret. A secret between them and the person that saw them, knew that they did wrong. And this is how gangs operate. They keep within themselves these secrets, and they're pledged to keep these secrets. And as we know about the mafia, that particular gang, if you break the secrecy, you forfeit your life. And expect to be taken. That's how serious some people will take it when they are told not. And some people blame the law of God in the same way. That the law of God, when it comes and makes itself quick into the heart and to the conscience, and they know that they are found out before God, and they become aware that their actions of selfishness and their heart of selfishness is contrary to the law of God. And they've known it all along, but the law of God comes and just starts to press upon their conscience and press upon their hearts. And they see manifestations of the fact that God is aware and God is pressing them. And other people are aware, and they can't hide it. They start to despise the law. They want to take it out on the law. They think it's the law's fault. Or if they don't think it's the law's fault, they act as though it's the law's fault. By trying to alter the law and the force of the law and the strength of the law. The sinner does not have a problem because he may be poor. The sinner does not have a problem because he may be unhappy. The sinner does not have a problem because he may be lonely. The sinner does not have a problem because he may be unhealthy. The sinner does not have a problem because he may be young or old, black or white. The person who is dead in their transgressions and sins has a problem with the law. Sadly, the sinner often evaluates his problem on the basis of the consequences of his sin. He sees that his transgression of the law of God has put a barrier between him and God. He sees that his transgression of the law has brought conviction from his own conscience. He sees that the consequences of the law separates him from his relationship with others, where he no longer has confidence that the other person favors them, that is pleased with them. He no longer has confidence with himself, that he's pleased with himself, because he knows that he or she has done wrong. Sinners often look at the consequences of sin and evaluate those as their problem. And this is one of the central things I want to deal with this morning, is to awaken all of our minds to the fact that the problem with sin is not its consequences. That when sin destroys a family, and a child no longer has both parents there in the home to raise them, but only mom or dad. That when a person looks at that and says, oh, that's terrible, as a consequence of sin, that is not the core issue. The reason this is an issue this morning is because people who become conscious of their transgression of the law of God, that they have been selfish and only sought their own way, and that they have walked over other people in doing so, and they become conscious of the consequences of being selfish and sinful, they consider the consequences the issue, and they try to resolve the issue of sin by reversing the consequences. So when they see that as a consequence of not loving God with all their heart, and as a consequence of not loving their neighbor as themselves, they're filled with anger and rage, they evaluate that the answer to their sin is to get rid of the anger and the rage, and then everything will be okay. If they see as a result and consequence of their sin that they now are addicted to alcohol or tobacco or drugs, and therefore are diving into poverty because of the expense thereof, or because of the loss of work thereof, or for various other reasons, other things, they view that the consequences of their sin are devastating to themselves. Therefore, the answer to their sin is to break off from the things that are destroying themselves, and everything will be all right. That's what sinners do when they don't realize the core issue of being dead in their sins. If there was a sign out on this street that said no parking Sunday morning from 10 to noon, and everybody parked out on that street from 10 to noon, and we all left here, went out, and everybody had a ticket for parking where you shouldn't be parking. You have not a problem of personality. You do not have a problem because your car was the wrong color, or the wrong size, or the wrong make, or the wrong year. You have a legal problem. You are in trouble with the law and the government that administers it. The consequences of sin are the consequences of sin, but that is not the sum total of the issue of sin. The issue of sin is that moral agents who sin have a legal problem. Not just the uncomfortable consequences of sin, but their sin reaches all the way up to the throne of God and His government and His law, and before God's government and His law, they stand condemned. I had a friend once that I befriended back in the early 80s, and he was a person of a lot of needs. He had physical disabilities. He could not engage in any relationships, meaningful relationships, because of his physical disabilities. It was hard for him to keep jobs because he was a very angry person. He and I developed a somewhat of a relationship, and one day he called me while I was working in the real estate business, and he says, can you help me? And I says, well, what's the problem? He says, I'm calling from the Los Angeles County Jail. I says, well, what in the world happened? He says, well, you know my car? I says, yeah. He says, you know the back tail light on the left-hand side? He says, I got a small accident one day, some time ago, and the tail light doesn't work, stop light doesn't work. Yeah. He says, well, I was pulled over this morning because it doesn't work, and I was put in jail. I says, well, why were you put in jail? He says, well, it's the fifth time I've been stopped. I says, well, why didn't you fix it on the first time? Well, I didn't have the money. Now, every time you don't pay a fine, you get a parking ticket out here and you don't pay the fine, maybe the fine's $20, but if you don't pay the fine, the ticket goes to warrant. The warrant goes out for your arrest. You know that? That's the next procedure. Well, there was a warrant out for his arrest because he didn't pay the previous four fines. Now, you don't just owe the four fines, it's like with the IRS. You also owe a penalty that compounds. By the time he was arrested on the fifth occasion, he owed over $900 in fines and penalties. And his request was that I come down and bail him out and pay the $900 and some odd. And he would pay me back. I knew his work history. I knew his income level. And I said, what's going to happen if I don't do that? Well, I go before the judge tomorrow, and he will probably, I don't know how he had this knowledge, but he said that he will probably appoint a number of days for me to spend here if I can't pay the fine. Well, as it turned out, the knowledge came to me then or the next day, I forget which. I think he called me the next day and said he went before the judge, and the judge says that you either must pay the fine or spend 4 days in jail. That's $250 a day, right? And he called me that with that information then or the next day. I said, Jerry, you've never made $250 a day in your life. This is your first opportunity. I says, I'm not going to pay your fine. I'm not going to bail you out. This is your opportunity to earn $250 a day and pay. Well, I did him a good. He had a legal problem. The problem wasn't just that his taillight didn't work. He encumbered a legal problem that went all the way up to our local government. And that had to be addressed, his guilt. Guilt for breaking the law. Not just the inconvenience of not having a taillight, but his guilt for breaking the law. I want us to become aware this morning of the criminality of sin. It is a criminal offense. It is not just something that looks distasteful to other people or to God. It is not something that produces great distasteful consequences in one's own life of deterioration of mind, pricking of the conscience, blurring of the sensibilities, dulling of the sensibilities. It's not just that while you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you manifest the works of the flesh, such as anger and jealousy and envy and strife and pride, which are not anything one can respect themselves for, and other people don't respect that either. It's not that just because a person lives in the flesh that they commit adultery and fornication that they feel guilty and it hurts other people's lives and destroys their own self-respect. It's more than that. They are criminals. To transgress the law of God makes one a criminal. And even if there were no distasteful consequences, a person is still a criminal. It is a diversion from the core issue to concentrate on the consequences of sin and evaluate the strength and wickedness of sin by the degree of consequences and the kinds of consequences. That's a great mistake. Because the mind will calculate if you can resolve the consequences, then you're back to square A and everything is okay. And it's not okay. There is the criminality before the throne of God that has to be addressed. The sinner isn't just uncomfortable and unhappy, he is condemned. He is condemned already. This world is a place in which sinners are condemned, but not damned. A few years ago, a lady from the Evangelical Free Church up here in Orange, who worked in the office, I think, in Costa Mesa or Irvine, and she was doing bookkeeping, taking care of the paychecks and stuff like that for the workers, and was a custodian business. One of the guys had done jobs for the custodial business. He was kind of shortchanged about $150 on his check, and he thought she was to blame. And he was so upset about it, after, I guess, trying to get the money or misunderstanding or whatever, he went in with one of those sports bottles that you drink out of, filled with gasoline, went into her office and poured it all over her. And witnesses said that he lit a match. He says it was a heater. At any rate, it exploded into flames, and within 12 hours, she was dead. Burned to death. She was from the Evangelical Free Church. The story in the paper was quite glorifying to God because she expressed no hatred towards that man, expressed forgiveness of that man from her own self, and testified to her hope to meet the Lord when she died. His name is Darcy. Last week, he has been sentenced and found guilty of the crime. This last week, he was sentenced to death. Not life in jail, but death. And his remarks in the trial at this last week at his sentencing were, "Go ahead, you just want to destroy me anyway, so I'm not going to plead for mercy or anything. Just go ahead and do what you're going to do." Now, he has been found guilty, and he has been sentenced to death. He is under the condemnation of the law. But until he actually receives the execution of the death penalty, he is not under the damnation of the law. Why? Because between the condemnation that the law has pronounced upon him and the execution of the penalty is the opportunity for the governor to pardon him. And that is exactly the state of sinners in this world. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins are under the condemnation of the law. The penalty of sin lies before them. They are condemned, but not yet damned. The only thing that stands between them and their damnation is the possibility of being pardoned for their sin. We need to see this morning that everyone who is dead in their trespasses and sins is under the condemnation of the law. Is. It is not as though the sinner can take the attitude that they should fear that they might come under the condemnation of the law. They cannot take the attitude that they better reverse things and back up their selfishness and change their ways lest they come under the condemnation of the law. It is too late. You can stop sinning, but you can't reverse the guilt of sin. The sinner cannot save himself by unraveling all the consequences and unselfishness and changing his heart until the point in which he is now safe from the condemnation of the law. The law only needs to find a person who has transgressed the law one time. He does not have to get into a person's life. The law of God does not have to get into a person's life and find that he has sinned and he has committed envy once, jealousy once, anger once. He doesn't have to find him guilty on all points of the manifestations of sin. All he has to find is that at one point in time, he has diverted his heart, he has sought after the things only for its own sake, only to gratify himself at the expense of all the other interests in the universe. All the law has to demonstrate before the bar of God is that this soul has transgressed the law of God. And the punishment or the condemnation of the law will be pronounced that person as guilty. Now, under the condemnation of the law. And that person is as certain to be damned as he is presently condemned, unless something interposes between those two events. Just like this man Darcy. And what people do when they get conscious of the fact that they have transgressed the law of God, their conscience tells them, affirms to them that they are condemned under the law of God, they want to blame the law. They want to alter the law. They want to wrestle with the law. They want to take the law to court and have it changed, if I may say so. Now, they don't say it like that. Mon, could you give us just a little bit of air? Just put the seed just a little bit down. Just a little bit. Thank you. They won't say that. The law is not holy, just, and good. But they are saying it by doing such as this. I can't keep the law. I can't love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. That's another way of saying the law is too strict. The law demands too much. The law is unjust. It's a complaint against the law. It's a complaint against God for upholding that law and judging by that law. It's an aggravated accusation against God and His law when a person offers as their defense, I can't do what the law commands me to do. You see that? That is what is being said. The person says, I can't. I cannot love God all the time with all my strength, all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and love my neighbor as myself. It's just not possible. Therefore, any condemnation of me is unjust. I don't expect to go to hell and receive damnation because my condemnation is unjust. They don't delight in the law of God. They think the law of God is unjust. Demands too much. They think the law of God has gone and tattled on them. And the law of God is their enemy. God is their enemy because God has a law that is unjust. So, sinners can divert themselves into thinking that the consequences of sin is the issue and not realize that the criminality of sin is the issue. Sinners may deceive themselves into thinking that the law is unjust and express it in this way, I just can't do what the law of God commands me to do. It's unjust. They won't accept the fact that their criminality is justly pronounced. Lord, expand our application of this right now, Lord. Expand our application, my application of it right now. Help us, Lord, to see this. When I hear people trying to discuss their spirituality and their relationship with God and the problems that they've come to see about their relationship with God, until they are brought in their own heart to have an honor for the law of God, to honor it as just and right, and only proper. That God is proper to have a law that commands absolute love, pure love to Him and love to our neighbor. Until the soul brings itself up to say, God's law is good, and God is good for having such a law, I am rightly condemned under it. Then before that happens, that soul will wrestle to find a way to restructure the law, to diminish its demands, to alter its definition, to right itself with the law by reversing the consequences instead of throwing itself down before the law and admitting before the law I am a criminal and condemned, and rightly so. And God has every right to send me into damnation. But I see people wrestling with any and every possible means to avoid getting to that point. The spirit of self-justification enters into some people, and they just justify their actions, their behaviors. People point out things to them, they have a justification for that. Spirit of justification is rampant in their speaking and in their attitude and in their spiritual approach to things. And they're unapproachable. You can't go up to them and say, I need to talk to you about something. And it's not as though a person wants to go up and talk to them about something they saw do somebody else. I need to come up and talk to you about something that you have done to me. I need to point out to you what you've done to me. And they start to point out, and all that person gives them back is self-justification. They're unwilling to have it even suggested that they are wrong. But the person who has come to delight in the law of God really does love righteousness. And if they have done wrong, they want to know because they love righteousness. And they hate unrighteousness. And if they are the cause of unrighteousness, they want to know about it because they do not love unrighteousness. They hate unrighteousness. And they're not concerned about being wrong. They're concerned about doing good to their neighbor. And if they've destroyed that good, they want to know about it. It doesn't matter what they look like in the eyes of God or what they look like in the eyes of their neighbor for being wrong. They're concerned about making right and doing good to their neighbor. They're not concerned about whether from now on the people will look at them as a moral leper that can't be trusted. Their concern is not what people think about them, but doing good to their neighbor and honoring God. So a spirit of self-righteousness you will not find in a person who has yielded to the law of God and loves God and delights in His law. The mind of the selfish person is so creative in trying to find ways to rephrase things and restructure things and put things in a different light so it doesn't look like they were wrong. Oh, the creativity of the selfish, sinful heart to try to throw the blame on others, God, His law, you made me do this. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. If you hadn't put that sign up, I wouldn't have parked my car there and gotten a ticket. It's almost like that. The whole world's to blame except them. They're responsible for nothing that goes wrong. Nothing. And they have no spirit about them that is willing to even hear if somebody believes. A person may be wrong in their belief, but they don't have a willingness to hear. When a person finally comes to see that they are criminals under the law of God, it's a settled fact. It can never change. And they accept that. Do you know what it means to accept that fact? You have to acknowledge and admit to yourself and confess to yourself. Come on. Motives, everything that came out of those motives has been wrong. There's nothing from your life of transgression that is worthy of holding on to. There's nothing praiseworthy. Nothing praiseworthy. Your whole life up to that point is as filthy rags. It is not righteous, but unrighteous. You have nothing to commend to the law of God to offset the condemnation that it pronounces. This is so central to understand the criminality of sin. If you don't understand the criminality of sin, that sin is a criminal offense under the law of God, you will seek to try to remedy its consequences or your feelings and desires and guilt. You'll try to remedy an internal state and bring about a state that you're pleased with. I see this so frequently. People are laboring to get rid of a state of misery and unhappiness as a result of sin, and correct that and bring that about, rather than deal with the fact that they are criminals and the condemnation. With the belief that if they can bring about a state of blessedness or happiness or peace or comfort, then everything is okay. The worst thing you can do to somebody who comes under the agitation of the conviction of the Spirit of God is to comfort them that the law, the law is a little strict, honey. But don't be so hard on yourself. An ounce of comfort goes a long way to somebody under conviction. God works so hard to build that conviction up. You can never be too convicted, folks. Conviction won't hurt you. Conviction won't destroy you. Conviction is the means by which you can be brought out of death and sin. Oh, the benefit of conviction. I learned my first real riches of understanding of God and the love of God and the character of God when I came under conviction of my opposite state. The more I learned of the character of God and the holiness of His law and the rightness of His law and the justice of His law, and it's the law that's exactly suited for my nature. The more I learned of that, the higher my conviction rose. And only the enemy of somebody's soul would come along and say, "Oh, this isn't the time of the law, this is the time of grace. Well, don't worry about what people say about the law. You're feeling convicted. Oh, God doesn't want you convicted. That's the work of the devil convicting you." Those are the enemies of people's soul. The law convicts. Spirit convicts. The law condemns. The devil slanders and accuses. But it's the Holy Spirit that convicts, and it's the law that condemns. Those are not the work of the devil. God is seeking to convert people, but He must bring them to the conviction that they are guilty and criminals, because until He does, His offer of grace and mercy mean nothing. Grace and mercy will sound like one's last option if everything else just doesn't work out. Well, if I can't straighten things out, and if I can't reverse things, and if I can't get rid of the guilt, well, I can always turn to God's grace and mercy. And those words, grace and mercy, have no meaning to a person until they're convicted. People work against God's conviction. They work against the building up and the intensity of God's conviction of sin and criminality against His law. Through the misconception that the way out of the consequences is to reverse them. That doesn't deal with their relationship with God. That is all on this level. It has nothing to do with God. One of the consequences of sin is criminal guilt. How are you going to get rid of that? You can't. You never will. No sinner is ever relieved of the fact that he is a criminal against God. That will never change. That is a fact. That fact will be a fact for eternity. The redemption of God, justification by faith, is not the act of God that says, "You're no longer a criminal. You're no longer guilty under my law." That is not redemption. That is not justification. People who think that that is redemption or justification, that bringing a person to the point where they're no longer guilty and therefore everything is okay, are mistaken. People are mistaken to think that if they will stop sinning, they are no longer guilty for their past sins. The fact that we know and understand from the Scriptures that man can stop sinning, people will take that and twist that with the idea that, well, at gospel truth, they teach you can stop sinning. Well, if you can, then if you stop sinning, you're no longer guilty and you're justified before God and you're saved. So over there, they teach that you save yourself. And that's not true. Because you stop parking your car out here where it's against the law and stop getting fines doesn't mean you don't owe the fine for the time that you do. You see the point? And to hear the Scripture teach and to hear us teach and your reason understand that you can stop sinning is not the means by which you become justified before God and be redeemed. You stop sinning today does not mean that your sins from the past and the guilt of them and the criminality of them are wiped off. You're just as guilty and just as much a criminal. It doesn't remove the taint. It doesn't diminish the taint. It doesn't diminish the guilt. It doesn't diminish the criminality. It doesn't diminish the condemnation if you stop sinning today and never sin again. Would to God the Spirit this morning could just rip out of every person's mind, every one of us, rip out every false notion of the nature of sin. That no one would ever communicate to anybody else or yourself that to resolve sin is to reverse its consequences or diminish the demands of the law. Any false notion. This man, Darcy, for the next 20 years went out and did social service 40 hours a week. Would not diminish his guilt one bit. Not one bit. He's still deserving of damnation. If the governor, Pete Wilson, tomorrow were to pardon Mr. Darcy, he would still be just as guilty as he is right now. And still just as deserving of damnation as he is right now. And still just as condemned under the law as he is right now. Because once you transgress the law of God, you're a criminal. And that's a fact, an eternal fact. And you can't reverse that. And I can't reverse that. And if I stop sinning today and from now on love God with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself, it is not an appeal you can make to God saying, God, I've been doing that for 10 years now. I've been doing that ever since I've been going to Gospel Truth Fellowship. I've been loving you and loving my neighbor as myself. Here, look, isn't that true? Now, save me from my condemnation. Because I appeal to you on the basis of this. Works of law, isn't it, Ron? Holding up something to God with an appeal. See this? See this that I did? See my state of heart? See my love for you? See my feelings increase in affection towards you? See that? I've increased them just like Leonard Ravenhill said to do. I love you just like Charles Finney said to do. I no longer sin, just like 1 John said to do. See, God? Here, see that? Take care of my condemnation. Did you see that? No, that won't do it. Condemnation is still there. Because all those things you owe Him anyway. No man, not even God, can be more righteous than he should be. God can't be more righteous than he should be. He has no leftover righteousness to impute to you and me. Jesus was as righteous as he should have been. He was not extra righteous when he lived on this earth. He owed absolute obedience to the law of God. And he gave it, and he gave no more. Even God can't be more righteous than he should be. There's no extra righteousness in the whole universe. Nowhere. That's the sadness of the teaching of purgatory in the saints in the Catholic Church. They say that certain saints that they have designated have built up extra righteousness, and these merits are extra, and we can tap into them and help us by the merits of the saints to get out of purgatory quicker. That Jesus lived such a righteous life that he excelled beyond the necessity of righteousness, to where he has all this righteousness stored up for us to tap into, put to our account. The Reformed theology teaches basically the same thing. Jesus lived more righteous than he needed to, so he has extra righteousness that God imputes to us. There's not an ounce of extra righteousness in the whole universe. The law of God commands total love. You can't love more than with all your heart. See? So what's a sinner to do? A sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins. He can't obtain extra righteousness to make up for it. He can't do more righteousness than he presently owes. If he reverses all the consequences of this sin, he's still guilty and a criminal. He cannot remove his criminality by trying to obtain a state of feeling or desire strong enough to please God, and on that account, be justified. I want you to see this morning, we must see this morning, a clear idea that sin is a criminal offense. That once committed and once there's condemnation of it, nothing in the future can ever offset it. And to do anything to try to offset it or offer as an appeal to God to offset it is works of self-righteousness. Works of law. Here, God, put this in your scales of justice and see if they don't offset my sin. That's works of law. Paul says you can't be saved by works of law, works of justice. Don't my present love and obedience weigh as much as my past disobedience to your Lord? See that? It's works of law. Doesn't my present willingness to listen to you and heed your word offset my past unwillingness? That's works of law. That's an appeal to justice. Don't they balance each other out? Is the appeal. Well, justice doesn't work that way. Balancing out. Mr. Darcy probably lived many years in which he did things that were helpful to other people. Probably paid his rent on time most of the time, things like that. He couldn't appeal. He said, Judge, I know that I poured gasoline on this poor lady and she died. I know, but you know, for the first 40 years of my life, I never did anything like that. Can't you take that into account? No. Can't take that into account. Now I want you to look at a word that I ask you to draw a line around, circle around. And it is the most singular, important word in the gospel. It is a word that is used with such little meaning and thrown around with such uncarefulness. But when I was being brought to conviction and my conviction rose to the point of despair because I had not the knowledge of the gospel, I didn't know what to believe in. I believed that the law was just, but that's not what you are to believe in the gospel. I believed that I was a sinner and a criminal, but that is not the object of faith in the gospel. I was to believe those things because they were true, but those are not the object of the gospel. What was I to believe? From my past experience and theological training, I had not the object of faith in mind, in my mind, to understand what I was to believe. Is it specific or some kind of conglomerate idea? Take up the whole Bible, throw it up in the air, and that's what you're to believe. No, there is a specific object of faith in the gospel. And this is it. The mercy of God. Not the fact that God is eternal is not the object of the gospel. Not the fact that God is all powerful is the object of the gospel. Not the fact that God knows everything from the beginning is the object of the gospel. Not the fact that God has all power is the object of the gospel. Not the fact that God... What does the sinner need? Sinner is dead in his trespasses and sins. The sinner needs life. Under the law of this country, under the law of this state, Mr. Darcy is dead. All of his rights are gone. He has no more the right of liberty. According to the government, he is dead to the government. He has no standing before the government to claim any more of his rights. He's dead. He's appointed to damnation because he's under condemnation. What does he need? He needs life. He still exists. He still can move around, but that's not the life I'm talking about. The kind of life he needs is the blessedness of the government that he once enjoyed. The liberty to come and go as he chooses to come and go. The liberty to be free from people pointing at him and saying, "You killed somebody, you're a criminal." And not be treated according to his crime. Even though he's a criminal. Man up in Fullerton or Bray or somewhere being treated... child molester. He can't go anywhere and stay anywhere without people putting signs in front. Here's a child molester inside. They're treating him according to his sin. Mercy. Listen, some of you know this already. Mercy is that disposition of love that is willing to set aside the penalty of the law. More specifically, mercy is that attribute of love in the heart of God that is willing to set aside the execution of the penalty. He doesn't set aside the deserving of the penalty. He doesn't set aside the pronouncement of the penalty. He withholds the execution of it. He grabs the executioner's hands as the axe is coming down and grabs it and holds on to it forever. So that the damnation that our condemnation deserves will never come to pass. That's mercy. It is the mercy of God that makes one who is dead alive. Now, why is that mercy? Because the sinner is appointed to death. And that death is coming to him, and mercy comes and grabs him and keeps the death from coming upon him and gives him life instead of the death that he's appointed to. It's mercy that's revealed in Jesus, that's revealed in the gospel. Mercy doesn't come up to the sinner and said, "You're not guilty anymore. Go in peace." That's not mercy. Mercy issues forgiveness or pardon. Same meaning. Pardon or forgiveness, same idea. In government, it's called a pardon. If Preet Wilson tomorrow pardons Mr. Darcy, the effect will be to let him go free from the execution of the penalty that he still deserves. Mr. Darcy will be permitted to leave that place that's appointed for his death and not suffer the penalty for his crime. In addition to that, he will be treated as if he had never been a criminal. Unlike this man in Fullerton or wherever it is. He's still being treated like he's a criminal because he hasn't been pardoned. He hasn't been forgiven. He's been released after serving his sentence, but he's not been pardoned or forgiven. When you forgive somebody, you are to treat them as if they had never done you wrong. That's the spirit of forgiveness. For you to forgive somebody from the heart means that from then on you will never treat them as they deserve, but treat them according to loving kindness, as if they had never sinned against you. Treat them as if they had never sinned against you. And that is the grace of God. God's treatment of the sinner as if he had never sinned. It's not the pronouncing of the sinner innocent. It is not declaring that the law made a mistake in its condemnation. It is saying that the one who is guilty and criminal and condemned and on the way to damnation is going to be treated differently than what the law has pronounced. It doesn't set aside the condemnation and the penalty of the law in its pronouncement, but it withholds the execution of the penalty. That's exactly what the sinner needs. That is the only answer in the whole universe to address the criminality of sin and what it deserves. That is the gospel. When people wrestle to try to redefine sin, redefine the law, bring down its precepts, readjust its precepts and its demands, when people try to accuse God of demanding something that they can't do, all of this will never bring them to the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. They will be so busy trying to change the condemnation, trying to change the penalty, trying to change the law's accusation and the guilt of it, that they will never be brought to see. There's another way to be reconciled to God. They will be blinded by their own works of self-righteousness to attempt to nullify what the law has pronounced against them. And they will miss the gift of God, of His favor and His forgiveness. They will miss that because they're unwilling to absolutely 100% agree with God and say, I deserve, because I've been wrong. And justly so. And there's nothing wrong with the law, and there's nothing wrong with God in my condemnation. I am 100% responsible for why I'm condemned. But that involves all kinds of implications. People have to stop blaming husbands and wives and children and employers and this world and politics and Bill Clinton and the pastor. People have to stop blaming everybody else as to why they are in sin. Have sinned. If a person has one excuse in their mind left, they're not ready for the gospel. The gospel doesn't mean anything yet to them. Until the Holy Spirit would finally bring them to see the criminality of their sin. Because it's a criminal offense, not just an unfortunate consequence of bad choices. Not just the sorry feelings and of inappropriate behavior, but the criminality of knowing what one should have done and didn't do it. And to him it is sin. It's criminal. The law of God is not a suggestion. It's a law. And it is right in what it commands. My burden on my heart this morning is to call attention to your mind. To call attention to your mind. that the issue is not how bad you feel and trying to resolve that. The issue is not the consequences of sin and trying to reverse that and be right and resolve it that way. But to let you know that sin is a criminal status before God and His government and the law. And that must be resolved. You must cease all of your sin. You must cease destroying the good of others and God's honor and God's law. Yes. But your status as criminal must be resolved. And you cannot resolve it by trying to undo it. By trying to make a woman unpregnant. The only way to resolve criminality is on God's terms through the gospel of a gracious gift and merciful exercise of forgiveness and pardon. People who enjoy the gospel rejoice in the mercy of God. They describe it in its delicacy. They delight in the mercy of God. They delight in the law of God. They have no longer any conflict with the law of God. They no longer accept anybody's statement to them, oh, you're just being too hard on yourself with the law. They delight in the law of God. They don't have any problem with the law. They know that the problem's all been with themselves. The problem hasn't been with God. The problem hasn't been with the law. It's just been with themselves. And they finally saw it. And God all of a sudden takes on the view of them as a God who has always been holy and just and good. Never has it been wrong with Him. Even though He has hounded them and convicted them, He did it rightly and lovingly because it was a good thing to do to them. And they're not angry for God for convicting them of their sin. And they're not angry with the law for being convicted under its judgments and its right standings. They delight in the law of God. Because they've come to love good, they've come to love righteousness, they've come to love holiness, they've come to love God. And the only thing that they hate now is their sin. They loathe their sin because they only were responsible for it. Each one of you must come to grips and turn away from the wrestling in your mind with trying to undo and to become right with God and appeal to God by because you've undone and reversed and stuff. No. Let God corner you in like a bloodhound to the very point in which you realize I'm dead in my trespasses and sin. Who will relieve me from this death? And then the gospel sounds out, the gift of God is eternal life. And you're brought into the corner until you realize one thing and one thing only. You must obtain this gift or be lost utterly. You must obtain this gift. Here's this gift. What is this gift about? Tell me about this gift. How can I receive this gift? What kind of terms are on this gift? Are there conditions to this gift? There is eternal life for me. It's the only answer for me. Condemned eternally. It's a gift of God. Eternal life. How am I going to get this gift? I've got to get this gift. What are the conditions? Is it available to me? Have I sinned it away? You ask those questions, but you're brought to the point you must see. There's a gift of God, which is eternal life for the criminal. And that is the only answer for the criminal. And so you're pressed up to find out, what is that gift? How do I get that gift? Will He give it to me? You're pressured into the point where you realize if you can't find that gift, you're utterly lost. And there's no other hope anywhere else. Because you're a criminal. Let us pray. Oh God, help us this morning. Oh, fling out those various thoughts that have deluded us and distracted us and encumbered us, Lord. Oh God, freshly help us to see we are rightly condemned under the law. The law is not at fault. You are not at fault. This is a good universe ruled by a good God with a good law. And the only destruction of the good is people who decide to reject the knowledge of the law within and go their own way. And Father, I pray that You would illumine every one of our hearts. Every one of us must see this, Father, because if we talk to other people, we must talk in terms of what is true about the nature of sin, its criminality. God, negate all the influences that may have come to us in the last weeks or months of listening to people talk or things that we've read that suggest the idea that sin is this big difficulty we've got to overcome. It's a mountain we've got to get over. And it's, no, Lord, it's a criminality. It's a crime that has to be resolved before you and your government. Take each of our minds, Father, and push us forward. So none of us shall ever justify sin. None of us will ever see sinners as victims, neither none of ourselves nor others. None of us shall ever blame the law as being too much, too high, too holy. None of us shall ever blame you for upholding it. None of us shall ever blame you for the sin in the world, or our sin. God, press each one of us up to that corner. For everyone that knows your grace and knows your mercy, that you have fulfilled the promise and made them alive in Christ Jesus out of their death. Keep them right there, Father. Let not their minds wander away one bit from their embrace of that gift of God through Jesus Christ. The life that you give them through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Let them not be drawn away by any distractions of thoughts of other people. Keep them pressed right into the receiving and holding on to that gift that they have. For any here who today have not, with clarity, seen what I'm talking about, or have been distracted by conversations with people that would lead them to think that there's something wrong with the law, or that God is too strict, or that God no longer demands what the law demands if we become a Christian, or any false notions, God, that would remove the idea that we're criminals before you. If there's something wrong with the law or something wrong with you, God, teach us by your Spirit this morning, dear God. Teach us, illumine, open eyes, just to pour light in upon the soul. Give this truth into the possession of each one that is hearing this morning. May they possess this truth and from now on walk out and walk in the light of this truth, knowing what stands between us and you, God. God, keep us from getting bogged down with this world's ideas of how to be right with one another, how to be right with you. Keep us from appealing our states of feelings or desires or emotions to you and saying, "Oh Lord, I feel so good now, I must be right with you." Let our appeal only be your promise of grace and mercy. Our appeal only be through Jesus Christ you make us alive. Our appeal only be you have appointed a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh God, lay a foundation here in this congregation of understanding. Of understanding, dear God. We do not come to find out. We do not live in such a way. We do not look in the Scriptures to try to find a way to reverse the consequences of sin. Therefore, we settle it. But we come as full confessing sinners and abide in the full confession forever. God, I forfeited your pleasure, your favor. I forfeited the right to life. Only because you promise life to those who are dead does my soul have hope for my sin to be resolved. Make this thought firm in our minds this morning, God. Give as much discomfort as there needs to be in each soul until they see what they need to see. And adjust themselves accordingly. Let no one be comforted but with the comfort of the gospel that gives utter comfort through Jesus. Oh, how much joy there is in the soul that knows deep, dark, desperate, vile wickedness has been forgiven. It's a gift. Because of your great love. Forgive us and treat us as if we had never sinned because of your great love and the death of your Son. Press every soul to know that only the gift of God is eternal life, Lord. As you're praying, I'm going to ask you to make an indication this morning by hand. And it's specifically this. Pastor, before God, I confess to Him. I raise my hand as an indication of that. Before God, I've had my ideas twisted and deluded about how to be right with God. And I know that and I see that and I confess that to the Lord this morning. I have done what you suggested. I've tried to change my state of being. I've tried to change the consequences. Thank you. Amen. Thank you. Amen. I see what you're saying and it applies to me. And I've been doing that. I've been trying to make things right with God. Yes, amen. I've been doing what you've been saying. The Spirit is making me see that I've been doing what you've been saying. This is a message from the Spirit. You've said enough to indicate to me I've been doing those things in my mind, my efforts. Thank the Lord. Father, I pray that everyone who's raised their hand, that you would just, by your Spirit, press them into the corner until they see clearly. There's only one way to escape condemnation. It is the gift of God. Lord, I pray that you would remove these obstacles. That you would nullify these obstacles. That the light of this morning would be so bright upon their souls. That they would see it coming. They would see the comments from other people coming in this of this nature. And they would realize, no, that's not the way to have peace with God. It's through Jesus Christ. It's the gift He gives of His favor. That under justice I'm lost. I'm condemned. I can't reverse it. God won't reverse my sentence, but to keep it from being executed upon me as a gift. I can't get His favor back, but He'll give it to me as a gift. God, press them right into the corner with your promise that the gift of God is eternal life. Right now, Father, even as your Spirit is upon each one of us, God, bring before them this promise in its vitality and its validity, and may their souls stand in awe that you would do such a thing as a gift. But oh God, may they actually take the gift. May they receive your means of being right with you through Jesus Christ. Let it be, dear Jesus. Let it be, Lord. Heaven's going to be filled with people, with criminals. Heaven's going to be filled with multitudes and multitudes of criminals who never undid their criminality and their condemnation, but they were given entrance as a gift of God through Jesus Christ. You're going to walk up to people and say, "What are you doing here? You're a criminal." I know. But God was merciful to me and didn't execute what I deserved. And He gave me His favor as a gift. Here I am. And I know where I should be, even today. But I know He's given me entrance as a gift.
Heaven's not going to be filled with people who have never sinned. Heaven's going to be filled with criminals who are forgiven. And God Himself says that's His promise. You can take that to eternity, that promise. The gift of God is eternal life. That's what's waiting for anyone who will hear the gospel and believe it. But they must understand the gospel is the God's offer of mercy to the dead and favor to the condemned as a gift. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, thank God, but sinners to repentance. God, I thank You that You designed in Jesus to come and call me. Call me into eternal life, a sinner condemned, unclean. I'm still a sinner on my record, dear God, and I'm still condemned under the law. But under Your administration of grace, I am forgiven and accepted as a gift. And I'm willing for eternity that it be known I am a criminal who deserves what the law would have. By Your great love, You preserve me from my damnation. God, I pray that You would make this fact proliferate in this congregation. Establish a multitude that will say the same and have the same testimony. And be willing to be known as criminals. They have no hope of life outside of the love of God. Jesus Christ. What's the Spirit saying to you right now? Whatever it is, do it. Cast off. What are You saying? Cast off. Believe. What are You saying? Believe. Yield to when He says yield. Obey the voice of the Lord right now. Everyone that the Lord is speaking to, don't put it off, please. He intends to make good His promise. He will respond. Thank You, Jesus. Father, continue to be with us and upon us as we go. Pray that each one would walk in the light that they've seen this morning. Become lovers of the truth. Lovers of the truth. Even if we are self-condemned in confessing it. People who love the truth. Love You. Continue to minister to it, Father. We just need it so much. Cast down all those false views that influence us. Give us eyes to see that they do not conform to the knowledge of the truth. And bring our souls, each one, to stand in grace. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.